Try again? Okay. Or, how could I commit such a sin as that and be a Christian? Have you ever asked that question? It seems that someone or everyone at one time or another has a doubt to whether God truly or not has saved them, and that's what the confession is addressing. And when we understand the seriousness of our sin, sometimes we wonder, how in the world could I be saved? Being such a sinner and sinning against God the way that I have, why in the world would God save such a sinner as I? Because I realize that I don't deserve to be saved, so therefore, can I really be saved? That might be a thought that has entered your mind as well. Kind of reminds me of a cartoon strip by Dennis the Menace. Some of y'all have read Dennis the Menace or watched his TV show. Well, he's coming out of Miss Wilson's house with Joey, and their hands are full of cookies. And Joey looks at Dennis and says, "What in the world did we do to deserve these cookies?" Are we that nice? And Dennis looked at Joey and said, "Joey, it's not because we're nice that Miss Wilson gave us cookies, it's because she is nice." You understand that in relationship to grace? It's not because you deserve grace, it's not because you are good enough, it's because God is gracious that you have received grace. And that helps us to understand assurance that if God has promised that He will save His people from their sin, that God will save you if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and there is repentance in your life, then therefore you realize how gracious God is in working grace in you to where you have an assurance. And it is understandable why Christians have doubt or lack of assurance when you think about the relationship to our sin. But we have to dwell more on who God is and how gracious God is instead of our sin and how sinful we are. When we look at our hands and we see our hands full of all the blessings that God has given us, and we realize that we're undeserving of those blessings, sometimes it's hard for us to remember that it's because of God's grace, not anything that we've done. So when times of doubt come, it's important for us to go to the Scriptures, but also look to what the Spirit says to us as far as testifying with our spirit, as the Scripture talks about. Too often, Christians will base their salvation or their assurance on something they've done instead of what God has done. Sometimes a Christian will say, "I just don't feel like I'm saved." Well, how many of you this morning woke up feeling like you were saved? Not many of us wake up in the morning and feel, "Oh, I'm just on fire for the Lord." No, it's a slow process of getting up, getting tuned up. And then as you begin to think upon the Lord and as you begin to meditate upon His Word and spend time in prayer, then as a result of that, there's feelings. And we have to realize that we must not base our salvation on feelings, but we must base it upon what the Word of God says and what the Spirit of God testifies in our heart. Now that's the reason why some people fall into Pentecostalism, because they want these feelings all the time, and the emphasis that that particular denomination puts on feelings, so therefore they get involved in that and they get all wound up and emotional, and yet they continue in their up and down. They're like a yo-yo, one day feeling saved, the next day not feeling saved, and they're always looking for new blessings, as they would call the second blessing. But remember, as we looked at last year, the Christian life is a marathon. It's persevering in the faith to the end. I was reminded of that this morning as I went out jogging and I got to Big Bertha. That's what I call that hill over here. And I started going up that hill. Every year it seems, in one sense, to get harder, not easier, to get up that hill. But yet I'm looking forward to getting over that hill. Well, that's like the Christian life. We know that it's difficult. We know that we must continue to persevere, But yet once we get over that particular difficulty in our life, then we have a little bit smoother road and we don't have the difficulties that we had in climbing the hill. Now here in the first paragraph, is it up here yet? Do you have that, Chris, for us? There it is, right there. We want to see two main truths about assurance of grace and salvation. Let's read the first part of this paragraph together, okay? Temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hope and fleshly presumption that they have God's favor and salvation, but hope will perish. So what is the first part of that particular paragraph telling us? Well, it's telling us that you can be deceived, that there is a false hope, a fleshly presumption that some have. And of course, we clearly see that in Scripture. We learn that a man can be deceived. He can be deceived in thinking that he is a child of God when he is not a child of God. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see it both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We call this false assurance. And you saw that as you were working in your devotion this morning. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we have to keep that in mind at all times. There's times that we don't even know our own heart. Do you realize that? That's why we have to be like David and cry out to God, "Search my heart, show me my heart. Show me my motive. Show me my intention. Show me my sinful ways." Because there's many times that we don't even know that we're in sin when we're in sin. And we have to have the Spirit of God reveal to us our sinfulness. So we cry out to God to examine our heart, to reveal our heart to us. And if a person doesn't do that, he will not have assurance. There were many in the old covenant who were unconverted. You realize that all of Israel was not Israel, as Paul tells us. All that came out of Egypt, who were called God's people in one sense, were not God's people in another sense. Even though they were Israelites, even though they were fleshly children of Abraham, that did not mean that they were spiritual children of Abraham. We see that in the wilderness, don't we? I mean, what happened in the wilderness? How many times did we see that the people who called themselves the children of God rebelled against God? And there was times that God brought judgment upon them. Remember, there was one time when the earth opened up and swallowed a number of them. Remember, there was another time when snakes bit and killed many of them. And there were other times when they went to war and some of them were defeated because of sin in the camp. So time and time again, we see that those who were not the children of God were dealt with through judgment. So there was this false assurance and there was this hypocrisy in many of the lives of the Israelites. Let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning with verse 14. It speaks of God's covenant and those who are in God's covenant and those who are not. He says, beginning with verse 14, "I made this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abomination and their idols, which were among them wood and stone, silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God and goes and serves the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or woodworm. And so it may not happen when he hears the word of this curse and the blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I have peace,' even though I walk in the imagination of my heart as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. then the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and even curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes and Israel and adversities according to all the curses of the covenant that was written in this book of the law. So what are we told there in Deuteronomy in these verses? He said there are those, as he points out there in verse 19, who walk and they say they have peace. They believe that they are in the covenant. They believe that they are converted. But yet their life shows just the opposite. And therefore he says that they are not in the covenant. We see the same truth in the New Testament, do we not? Remember there in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 21 through 23. Turn with me there if you have your Bibles. Hopefully everyone has your Bible. You need to learn to use your Bible. Many of you have been involved in Bible drill, so you learn to find the verses quickly. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now look at those that are mentioned in that particular passage. I mean, if anyone was going to heaven, we would think these individuals were going to heaven, right? Notice the things that they did. Prophesied, cast out demons, did many wonders in your name. But yet what? He said to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So we see that there are those who think in their mind that they're going to heaven and they have a false assurance. They are not truly converted. They are deceived. Galatians 6:3 tells us, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, what? He's deceived himself. So a person can deceive himself. It was clear in the New Testament that many of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, were not truly saved. They fit into this category. Look how Jesus describes them. He often spoke to them. He often told them of their blindness, of their wickedness, of their being deceived, but it went right over their head. It never caused them to repent, at least the majority of them. There were some, we believe, saved, but not the majority of the Pharisees. He gave this parable in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted, notice that, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other man. So here's the tax collector over there. He's standing up broadly proclaiming, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sorry rascal right here. And then he goes on to prove how good he thinks he is in his own eyes. I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. Tax collectors were looked upon as the scum of the earth by the Pharisees because not only were they robbing people of their money, they were also connected with the Roman government. So he criticizes the tax collector. But notice, he goes on, he says, I fast twice a week. But yet, and then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, this guy, Everybody thought he was a great guy, great religious person. I mean, in your church, you see this person. I mean, you know that he's fasting twice a week. He's spending time in prayer. You think, man, this guy's going to heaven. Look how good this guy is. But then it goes on, and it says, and the tax collector went down. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Standing afar off, he wouldn't even draw near. He wouldn't raise himself up. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, is pointing out clear to them, look, you are the ones that I'm talking about. You exalt yourself, you stand on the street corners, you act like you're saved, you fast twice a week, you tithe, you boast about all you're doing, but you're lost. You need to be like this tax collector who you look down upon, who would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but smoked his breath and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm an undeserving sinner. I know that you should not save me. I know that I don't deserve salvation. But Lord, if you would find within yourself to be merciful to me. So these religious leaders who were confident in themselves, they thought all is well with my soul, were not well. This morning, as you looked in your devotion, Job, in the book of Job, it states that a man who blesses himself in his heart by praying, I have peace, but yet one who the Lord will not spare. As Job 8:13 said, hypocrites' hope shall perish. See, those there in Matthew, their hope were in what they did. But what? On judgment day it shall be perish. It will not help them whatsoever. So a man may have great confidence. He may have great hope in himself, yet be far from the Lord. I've talked to men like this. I can remember talking to a man. I mean, all evidence showed that he was unconverted. And I talked to him until I almost was blue in my face. And he couldn't hear a word I was saying. I mean, this man kept believing that he was converted while he was using drugs, while he was using alcohol, while he was looking at pornography, while he was abusing his wife. I mean, on and on I could go about sin, his lifestyle. But nothing caused him to see his sad condition. He thought because of something he did when he was a child that he was okay, that he was going to heaven, and all of these other things didn't matter. There's a lot of people like that. There's been some people like that have come to this camp. And where are they today? They're living in sin, but yet they have no concern for holiness. But yet if you go and you talk to them, guess what they'll say? Oh, I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed that prayer, because I walked that aisle, because I was carried into the baptismal pool and I was baptized. I know I'm going to heaven. Don't try to tell me any different. They're like that. They're just like these religious leaders, these Pharisees who were blind to their sinful condition. But on judgment day, such a person's joy of assurance will turn to doom, just as we saw there in Matthew chapter 7. Such a person has put trust in himself instead of in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. Most have never really considered themselves to be sinners. They're just like that Pharisee there in Luke chapter 18. And many assume because they were raised in a Christian home, they may have been sprinkled as a baby or dipped as a young child, that all is well with their soul because of those actions that have been performed on them. And there's many who would fit into this category. They're members of the visible church, but they're not members of the invisible church. They go to church, but they are on their way to an everlasting hell, and they don't even realize it. And as I've already said, some have even attended this camp in the past and even possibly made a decision at this camp, but they do not know the Lord as their Lord. Years ago, I can remember being in a particular church, and there was this deacon. And every single deacon meeting we had, this deacon was opposed to what the pastor said. Always on the opposite side, always saying negative things, always being critical. And finally, I got to the point to where I had had enough. And I went up to that deacon after one deacon meeting. I said, "Sir, I want to ask you a question. When did the Lord save you? When did he convert you? When did he change your attitude?" And he said, "Well, you know, when I was in the Korean War, I was in a foxhole. And I told the Lord, 'Lord, if you'll get me out of here, I'll live for you.'" I said, "Sir, that's a works-oriented salvation. And if you're trusting that to get you into heaven, you're going to bust hell wide open." And he looked at me like, "What are you talking about?" And he never changed. He continued his ways like that. I mean, there's so many that think because they did something or they made a deal with God that they're going to heaven. They have a false assurance. The scripture tells us, make your election and calling sure. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look at your fruit to see if you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. There can be nothing worse than coming to judgment day and standing before the Lord thinking that you're going into heaven and Jesus telling you, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you lawless one." Nothing worse than that. That is why the confession teaches us that there is a false assurance, and to make sure that you have a true assurance, heed the biblical warnings, heed the biblical instructions that you will hear at camp this week, so that you might know that you were born again. Now look at the second part of the confession. The confession teaches us that there is a true assurance beginning there. Yet those who are truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in the state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So that's the second part of the first paragraph of the confession on grace and assurance. So that we see quite clearly here that there is an infallible confirmation of the truth that you are a child of God. And this teaches us that true assurance is attainable. And as believers, we are able to grow in the faith, and as we grow in the faith, we have a greater confidence that we are a child of God. And we learn to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith in this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of his glory." So therefore, knowing that you have this salvation, knowing that you are a child of God, gives you great joy. It gives you great hope in the glory of God. And he continues in verse 3 by saying this, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So Paul talks about this hope of glory. He talks about this assurance that we are a child of God. Now we see the same thing in 1 John. as you worked in your devotion this morning, I hope that you realize that the purpose John wrote this small epistle is for the very purpose of knowing that you are saved. I wanted to bring some tracts, Are You Born Again by J.C. Ryle. I had ordered them and they were coming from Chapel Library and they're probably sitting in my mailbox at the church today. They didn't come in time so that I could hand it out to you. But what J.C. Ryle does in that little tract, he uses 1 John and gives 6 evidences that we should know, that we know that we are children of God. I think Bethlehem gets those every now and then. So if you're at Bethlehem, look for that track. And I know probably Mark Jarvis and Todd also can get you that track. But that's a wonderful little track to have, not only for yourself, but to use it in talking to people and seeking to evangelize them so that they might understand the truth of the gospel. But there in 1 John, John tells us in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, now who is the he? Jesus. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, John wants us to know that we have passed from what? Death to life. See, we were dead spiritually, and now we have been made alive spiritually. He wants us to know that for sure. He wants us to understand that transformation from death to life. But here's the question that John asked. How do you know that you know him? Well, in this particular verse, we learn that. That there is a joy in knowing this truth. Now, we're going to talk more about that joy when I preach a sermon on this tomorrow. But here is the question that John answers. How do you know that you know him? Is it just something that comes out, as we say, the clear blue? You say, well, I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I have passed from death to life. Don't ask me to explain it. It's just something that I know. Is that how we respond? Or is it something that you have obtained in your heart and knowledge as you do other things? In other words, if I ask you the question, how do you know that 2 times 2 is 4? How do you know that? How did you obtain that knowledge? Or how did you obtain the knowledge that a rectangle, if it has equal sides, also has what? That's right. The angles are equal. How did you attain that knowledge? Well, it has a relationship here to what we're talking about. In other words, you know just because you know, or you know because you have worked it out and come to a conclusion so that you can give a solid reason for that conclusion. See, there is an element of truth in both of these. Both of these are taught in this particular verse. Now, John says, you know that you know. Now, the you know, there's 2 you knows there, but the 2 knows are not the same. The only ones that know that are the ones that have read and studied the Greek. They know that there's 2 different words, even though we translate it know, that the first Greek word is orta, and the second one is gnosko. Now, you wouldn't know that unless you had a preacher or teacher to teach that, right? Or if you were taking Greek, you would learn that. Because we don't have different words in our English language like they do here in Greek pertaining to that. One, orta, is talking about an innate knowledge. A knowledge of you know how. In other words, why do birds, geese, up in Canada, come in wintertime, what do? Where do they go? They come south, right? Why do they do that? Did mommy bird teach baby bird, this is what we do. Well, if that's the case, who taught the very first bird? In other words, it was an innate knowledge. Something that they knew, this is my nature. This is what I do. I fly south in the winter. So therefore, this oida, it is to know. It's something that is in you that you know. And then gnosko, according to Mount, says to know whether the action is settled, to perceive, to discern, to examine, to understand, to acknowledge, to resolve, to conclude. That's all various definitions of gnosko. To help you understand a little bit better, let me explain it like this. Last night, Brother Joseph gave an illustration asserting that he and Colton could whoop Brother Mark and me and cornhole. That was oida. In other words, innate in him, he believes that this is a possibility. He believes deeply in his heart that that is the case. Now here's my question. Does that settle it? In other words, Mark and I, we just say, he said it. No use even going out there and playing. Right? Does that settle it? Well, I think you're smart enough to know. And that doesn't settle it. Even though it might be in his mind, even though it may be an innate knowledge in him. Just because in his mind he knows it and he thinks it, is only half of the proposition, is only half of the knowing. There must be evidence, right? There must be action. There must be some examination of what he said. So therefore, we must resolve to play the game and it must be proven. So if we go out there and we play the game and he and Colton whoop us, then it's settled, right? There's action that has backed up his words. So what we see here is that there are two knowledges. The knowledge, what we could call this first knowledge, immediate insight. That's what you would call the first know there, the oida, immediate insight. The second knowledge, the second know, can be called knowledge of consequence or worked out experience. So you have both of those that are mentioned here by John. So if you know by this immediate insight, then what? You know that the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. Then you also know by a worked out experience that you were born of God. It's like what Paul says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what is he saying that there? If you've been changed by God, if you're a new creation, you are going to be doing what? You're going to be working out your salvation. You're going to be living the Christian life. You're going to be loving the things that you're to love as a Christian. You're going to be doing the things that you do as a Christian. It's going to be a natural outflow of your life. Why? Because you've been born again. Because you've been made a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And it's obvious in your life through the experience in your life. So we see that Scripture teaches that you are to give attention to the knowing that you are a child of God. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So in other words, what's he saying? Show it. Prove it. Live it. So that it's obvious to you and it's obvious to everyone else that you have been changed by the grace of God. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So you're to make it sure. You're to prove it. You're to let it be known by your lifestyle. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do not you know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you unless what? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So in other words, and that's what J.C. Ryle is doing in that little bitty track, Are You Born Again? He's saying, take this test. Look at these six things that are mentioned in 1 John and see if these things are in your life. And if you begin to look at those six things and you say, well, that's in my life. Oh, that one's not in my life. That's not in my life. Oh, that's not in my life. Well, that's in my life. No, that and that, that. And you have two in your life and four that's not in your life. You just took a test. What do you realize in that test? Well, you failed the test. And that's what the scriptures are saying there. If you fail the test, unless indeed you are disqualified, the scriptures have revealed and the Spirit has revealed to you by the scriptures that you are disqualified, that this has not taken place in your life, and therefore it must take place. So a person may confidentially believe that he is saved, yet while at the same time he's lost. He may have all the assurance in the world that he's saved in false things, not the assurance of the Scripture and the Spirit, but yet in reality he's lost. But it's also true that that person may believe that, or may not believe that he's saved and still be saved. There's a lot of people like that. Again, we'll look a little bit more at that in the sermon tomorrow. That there are those who think, I'm just not saved. I'm not a Christian. But yet, in reality, they truly are saved. There was a lady that was constantly coming to Charles Spurgeon who would come in and say, Pastor, I just don't think I'm saved. And he said, this was a godly little woman. And she'd come in always concerned about not being saved. And he would talk to her and share scripture with her. And she would have hope that she was saved when she left. But then she'd come back again. So finally he'd got really tired of her coming constantly saying this. So this time when she came in and started the same thing over, he said, well, ma'am, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and you live it up. You enjoy sin. You just indulge in it. You do whatever you want to as far as it's fleshly concerned. Just go into the world. And she was just horrified and said, Pastor, there's no way I could ever do that. There's no way I could forsake my Lord in doing such. He said, don't you see that your desire is to live for the Lord and those that desire to live for the Lord and are living for the Lord, that they're converted? No, there's no way you can go to the world and live in this world because God has changed you and made you a new creation and you need to take that to the bank and trust in Him. And she had peace from then on about that. See, one may not only have confidence of the fact, but he may also know and be not deceived. Because of the Spirit, and because of the Word, and because of His actions. Listen in closing to what A.A. Hodge, even though he was a Presbyterian, he was a great man of God, great theologian. Listen what he says about assurance. First, true assurance begets unfringed humility. So in other words, a person that is truly a Christian and has the true assurance that he is a child of God, is a humble person. Again, it goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. He understands God's grace. He understands that he was a sinner and he was undeserving of this grace that God has given him. So he's humble. In other words, he's not boastful and proud about his salvation. He attributes it all to God. False assurance begets spiritual pride. like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, boastful. I'm a child of God, and I want everyone to know I'm a child of God by what I do. Second, true assurance leads to increased diligence in practice of holiness. So in other words, if you're truly saved, then the practice of holiness will be more and more evident in your life. False assurance leads to sloth and self-indulgence. In other words, laziness and just feeding the flesh. Third, true assurance leads to candid self-examination and to a desire to be searched and corrected by God. In other words, again, you do like David. You cry out to God, David, to God, examine my heart. Show me my heart. Show if there is any wicked ways within me. Reveal them to me, God, so that I may repent of them and turn from them. False assurance leads to the disposition of satisfaction with appearance and to avoid accurate investigation. Fourth, the truth leads to a constant aspiration after more intimate fellowship with God. This is not true of false assurance. It is not the strength of one's conviction which proves the validity of his assurance, but the character of one's conviction. A man may be fanatical, sure that he is saved, but this may mean only that he is sincerely wrong, like those in Matthew 7, 21 through 24. So as you meditate upon these truths, think upon what the Word of God says and pray that the Spirit will testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this confession, which gives us so clearly what your word says. And we pray, Father, that you would use your spirit to bring about in our lives an assurance that we do know you. And Father, if there are those who have a false assurance, that you would destroy that false assurance and that your spirit would bring conviction and bring them to know Christ in a true and saving way so that they may live for him and have this great hope of glory. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.